Do you think change is really possible? I mean, fundamental transformation of a person's life. I don't know if the name Mel Trotter is a familiar one to you or not. I'm guessing for most it is not. He was born in the middle part of the 19th century. His father was a Civil War and Indian Wars veteran. And when he got out of the military, he purchased the tavern and he raised his family largely out of the tavern. Sadly, Mel, very early in life, working, began to drink. And it wasn't long until alcohol had a grip on his life. And for most of the next 15 to 20 years, he was consumed with the pursuit of alcohol. On more than one occasion, he would just simply disappear for 3, 4, 5 days at a time, off on another one of his drunken binges. He eventually met a young lady. They married. He had a son. And when his son was 2 years of age, he went on yet another one of his binges, this time for 10 days. When he returned, his wife was holding the lifeless body of their son, devastated and convinced that he was the reason for his son's death. Mel could take it no longer. He got on a train in Davenport, Iowa, and went to Chicago with the full intention of ending his life. He stopped at a saloon. He traded his shoes for his last drink, and then in the middle of winter, headed to Lake Michigan to take his own life. As he walked to the lake, he came across the Pacific Garden Mission. And somebody asked him if he'd come in and find a warm meal, and not really knowing what he was doing, he entered, and as he sat before meal was always a message, and on that particular evening, the director of the mission, a former alcoholic himself, was sharing his testimony of how he found Jesus, and it changed his life. On January 19th, 1897, Mel Trotter gave his life to Christ, and a change began. Over the course of the next 3 years, he was as passionate for Christ as he was for the bottle. In fact, he got to the place where the director said, "Mel, I think you need to lead a mission." And he sent him to the city of Grand Rapids. And in Grand Rapids, he began his own mission, the Mel Trotter House, that still continues even today, over a century later. But he and his brother George began to start missions. And by 1930, when Mel would pass away, they had started 67 missions across the United States, because Mel had changed. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Romans? We're making our way through this incredible book, and Paul, for the first 5 chapters, largely is addressing the question of how is a person justified? Justification is that big term that we looked at that simply means we are made right with God. We are just as if we had never sinned. And Paul is going to develop that all of us need justification, because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. And in the first 3 chapters, he will establish that reality. And then in the middle part of chapter 3, he says, "But there is a righteousness of God available through faith in Christ." And he turns, and in chapter 4, he explains what faith looks like. And in chapter 5, the consequences of change. But as he comes to chapter 6, he changes the subject, as it were. No longer is he interested in how a person is justified. Now he's concerned with how do justified people live. If I may throw out another big theological term, I'm guessing most of you have used the word justification at some point in your life, but I'm not sure sanctification is quite as common. It's almost exclusively a theological term. It's a large word that simply means being set apart for the service of the Lord. But sanctification is going to become the theme of chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Romans. Sanctification and justification are kind of two sides of a very similar coin. Justification happens at the very moment that you trust Christ, and it is never repeated. However, sanctification happens moment by moment as you surrender your life to the Lord. Justification delivers you from the penalty of sin, while sanctification delivers you from the power of sin. Justification is an event, whereas sanctification is a process. Justification happens once and only once, while sanctification is gradual and continual. Justification cannot be repeated. Sanctification must be repeated. Justification is a work of the moment. Sanctification is something we will work on the rest of our life. And justification is we receive the merit of Christ, whereas sanctification, we receive the character of Christ. For the next several weeks, we're going to look at these amazing chapters as Paul talks about the fact that we are freed from the power of sin. He begins chapter 6 this way. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If you were here last week, we spent a fair amount of time looking at those first two verses in which Paul conjures up this conclusion of chapter 5 where he says, where sin abounded, grace did greatly or even more abound. And there evidently was this belief system that if I want to show God's grace, I need to sin. And the more I sin, the more evident God's grace is. And so Paul asks the question, should you and I continue to live in such a way that we don't change? One of the commentators I was reading threw this illustration out, and it made sense to me. We've gone back to the story many times in Luke 15. There's a story of the prodigal son. You all know it. The younger son wants his money. He goes off, riotous living, famine strikes. Suddenly he's feeding the pigs, and as he's feeding the pigs, he comes to his senses and he says, my dad's servants have a better case. I'm going to go home. And while he's returning home, his father sees him a long ways off, and he rushes to him and he throws his arms around him. He forgives him. He clothes him with a robe and he puts sandal on his feet and a ring on his finger, and then he throws this grand celebration. But imagine the story continued. A few days later, the son decides he's not so happy at dad's house. So he goes off and he once again goes after riotous living. He wastes all his money. He once again is broken. So he comes home a second time. How gracious do you think the father will be? And then he does it a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time and a sixth time. What will the father's response be the seventh time? Let me try a second illustration. You've got an appointment tomorrow in Cedar Rapids, but somehow you lose track of time, you oversleep, you get caught up in something, and you look at your watch, and you have 30 minutes to make it to Cedar Rapids. And you think that if I really push it, I probably can make it. So you jump in your car, you hit the interstate, you've got the pedal to the metal, you're traveling in triple digits, weaving in and out of traffic when you come across the police officer who flips his lights on and pulls you off, and he says, why are you driving so fast? And you say, I'm sorry, I normally am a very safe driver, but I've got a really important meeting I've got to get to in Cedar Rapids. I apologize, I'm just running behind. The policeman runs your license and sees you don't have any tickets and says, well, okay, please drive safer. I'm only going to give you a warning this time. He leaves, you start your car, and by the time you get to the next mile, you're driving 100 miles an hour again. What do you think his response will be the second time? Should we continue and so that grace may abound? Paul, in the strongest means possible, says, by no means, absolutely not, we cannot. Why? Why can't we? Well, we need to remember that we've died to sin. I love the way the Message translates it. Eugene Peterson in his Message translates it this way. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God may keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left there for good? Paul's point in chapter 6 is that you and I are dead to sin. And we cannot live that way any longer. In fact, we have been freed from the power of sin, freed to change. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 3, Romans chapter 6, where Paul writes these words. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but Paul likes to reemphasize words. And the word that he hit three times in those seven or eight verses is the word no. We know, since Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot die again. Verse number six, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Up in verse number three, don't you know? May I suggest that Paul is going to assert that knowledge ought to change the way we live. That we understand who we are in Christ will have consequences. We experience that in everyday life. You know what is the social norms here and act a certain way. Now, I fear that for most of us who've lived in the Midwest our whole life, we don't always recognize all of the things that we do know. And so one of the really huge blessings of traveling is to get a chance to go someplace else and be confronted with a new culture. And then you get to ask your question, why do we do the things we do here? For me, when I graduated from seminary, I had a chance to teach in a Bible college in India. And I'm not sure that American and Indian cultures could be more radically different. And many of the things I messed up because I just didn't know. I was teaching class, and a student would ask a question. And as I would be giving the answer, they would do this. I didn't realize that was yes. I thought he was saying no. But I think the one that got me in the most trouble is in India, it is impolite to ever say yes the first time you're asked. If somebody offers you something, you can't say yes. You have to say no. The second time they offer, it's impolite to say yes. You have to say no. The third time they offer, it's impolite to say yes. You have to say no. The fourth time they ask, now you can give them the real answer, yes or no. I didn't know that. And I, most of the time when I would travel, I didn't travel by myself. Somehow the color of my hair and the complexion of my skin doubled the price of everything. And so I normally took a student with me, and we were on a train trip, and as we were traveling, they came along, and I don't remember what it was. They were selling something to eat, and I asked him, would you like something? And he said, no. Are you sure? No. Okay, he doesn't want something. I bought something, and I started to eat. He wanted nothing to do with me for months because I was such a selfish pig that I would buy something for myself and not for him. I didn't know I had to offer four times. I just figured he said no. I thought no meant no, but it doesn't mean no if you're in India. No means ask me again. I didn't know that no didn't mean no. That's too many no's, and I don't even know where I'm at anymore. But somehow, learning the culture, I learned that I need to ask you two, three, four times before you're even prepared to give me the real answer. And once I learned it, it did impact the way I live. Paul is going to say that you and I need to know something because it really is hard for us to come to grips with it. What he wants us to know is that you and I have died to sin and we have been made alive in Christ. Not that sin has no temptation. Every single one of us here understands that sin brings with it temptation. But sin no longer has power. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we are free from the power to sin, not the temptation, because we are dead. And so Paul is going to use two illustrations. And the first we looked at last week, it's the illustration of baptism. And I don't want to spend much time on it, but it's this beautiful picture of being buried in the water in the same way that we are buried in Christ. And as we are buried with him, we die to sin. And then we come up out of the water in newness of life. We are resurrected. And baptism becomes this incredible picture of what has transpired in us, that when I believe, I die to sin and I come out a new creature. Paul says in verse 6, don't you know that your old self was crucified? I don't know this for a fact, but I'm guessing none of us here have ever publicly witnessed an execution. Capital punishment does still happen in America, but it's extremely rare, and when it happens, it's incredibly private. In the first century, no one reading the book of Romans would not have seen someone crucified. The Romans used crucifixion as a tool of fear, and they forced everybody to watch so that you would know that could be you if you disobey them. When Paul says that your old self was crucified, everyone understood what that meant. It was dead. We've died to sin, and we've become a new creation. But Paul uses a second illustration. This one's a little harder to see because most of the translations say if we've been united with him like this in his death, we certainly also are united with him in his resurrection. The word united is actually the word graft. It's a gardening term. Now, I'm going to say up front, I do not have a green thumb. I don't even really have a brown thumb. I think I just have a kill everything kind of thumb. I don't understand gardening at all. And I had no idea what grafting was. But I wasted way too much time this past week watching YouTube videos on grafting. It's amazing what you can learn. I don't know if you know this or not, but they go into old orchards, and grafting is a really common thing to liven up a tree. They'll take one variety of an apple, for instance, and they will graft it. The way they graft it is they call them scions. That's the branch of a different tree, and they split the bark, and they put the scion down into the bark, and then once he's got it all in there nice and tight, he'll take and he will wrap the whole bark and everything in grafting tape, make certain that the bark doesn't get hurt. And once it's all wrapped up, and he'll come back with what they call grafting wax. And the grafting wax keeps the insects out, keeps the water out as well as the water in. And it gives the chance for these new grafts to grow. And given time, these grafts will become part of the tree. They do it primarily for two reasons. One is for the health of a sick tree. If you have a tree with an injured spot, you can put a graft that will grow and support the tree. In fact, this is from an orchard out in Washington, an apple orchard, and they repair a lot of their trees with grafting. That's kind of cool, but this story blew my mind. In Syracuse University, a professor was told that they were getting rid of an orchard. He went into the orchard, and it had 40 different types of pit fruits that he brought and grafted it to a single tree. You can go to Syracuse University and find the 40 different fruit tree. All of these fruit came from the same tree. It produces fruit all year, different kinds, nectarines, peaches, plums, all kinds of pit fruits. 40 different fruits because he has taken the time to graft in one kind of tree onto another. I spent way too much time watching these kinds of videos. What's the point? The point is that we have been grafted into Christ. If you were here a couple weeks ago, it was last year, so more than a couple weeks, last November, I think it was, we were in John 15, in which Jesus makes this statement to his disciples. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like the branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. Jesus' point to his disciples is if you truly want to produce fruits, the only way to do it is to be grafted into Christ and remain. And when we are, we fill our minds with his word. We fill our mouths with these requests we offer to him, and we truly begin to change. See, Paul takes two illustrations that almost everybody in the church at Rome would have seen. Grafting was, I'm told, a fairly common thing in the first century. And he says that you are baptized. You are grafted so that you can change. In fact, he was going to say then, verse number 11, in the same way, count. Count is actually the word reckon. Verse number 11 is an interesting verse to me for this reason. Paul has spent 5.5 chapters, he's halfway through chapter 6, before he gets to his very first command. In the first 5 chapters, there's not a single command in the book of Romans. It's all about the importance of faith. It's the importance of knowing that you need a Savior and the faith to accept the Savior that's offered to you. But no place in the first five chapters does Paul command you to do anything. But as he comes to chapter 6, and he's now turning to how justified people should live, his very first command is you and I need to count, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. The word reckon is one of the most important words in the book of Romans. It's a word from accounting. It means to carefully examine both the debits and the credits and come to the conclusion. It was a term that was in philosophy. In fact, it's the word that we get our English word logic from. Logic is the willingness to look at the facts of a situation above our feelings and make the right choice. And what Paul is calling us to do is to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Maybe you feel that way. I don't always feel very dead to sin. In fact, it is amazing to me how easy it is for sin to convince me it has power over me. And Paul says, no, no. Reckon yourself. Remind yourself. Examine yourself. Feelings are trumped by facts. And the fact is, sin does not have power over you. You are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And thus, the result is he's going to turn in Colossians. I wish we had time. We're not going to take the time to go back to Colossians 3. It's this incredible passage in which Paul talks about what does reckoning look like. He says, since then we've been raised with Christ, let us set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Last week, how much time did you spend thinking about earthly things? Meals, jobs, toys, things. How much time did you spend thinking about God's word, eternity? We're to set our minds on things above. And then he goes on in verse 5, and we don't have the time to look at him, but he talks about once we begin to set our minds on things above, we'll set aside things like lust and evil desires, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. We're not going to lie to one another. As we set aside those items, we'll pick it up and we'll place it. In verse 12, he says, we are chosen people, we're holy, we're loved by God, we're clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. We bear with each other, we forgive one another. I wonder, are we people who are consumed with the eternal or with the momentary? Paul is going to end the chapter by encouraging us to yield to Christ and not to sin. This is going to be the topic of next Sunday's sermon. In fact, Paul is going to draw upon yet another illustration that everybody would have been familiar with. Probably half of the people who the book of Romans was written to were slaves. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves. They understood what slavery meant. They understood what it was like to be owned by somebody who had your life in their hands. And Paul is going to say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Very quickly, let me just throw out three suggestions. Number one, don't use God's grace as permission to sin. Secondly, and if I could just choose one, I thought about just having one. Can I challenge you to begin each day this week with this thought? Lord, remind me that I am dead to sin and alive to you. In fact, I don't think you could often enough this week pause and force yourself to remember, I am dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And thirdly, before we let baptism go entirely, no, I'm not going to become the pastor that brings every sermon back to baptism. I warned against that last week. But if you haven't followed the Lord in baptism, I would encourage you to do so. Is change really possible? Don't forget who's writing the book. I fear that we have come so comfortable with Paul the missionary, Paul the apostle, Paul the writer of Scripture. We forget that he was once Paul the murderer, Paul the one who arrested men, women, and children, dragging them to their death if they wouldn't believe like he did. And yet, as he was met on the road to Damascus by Jesus himself, Paul experienced as big a transformation as anyone has ever experienced. Paul could honestly call the Romans and the people in Victor to change because he had, and so can we. Father, I do thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for the chance to spend a few moments going through this important passage of Scripture. And God, all of us need change. None of us have achieved the life that you want for us. And God, I do pray this week, as I know that many things will tempt us, many things will challenge us, some things may even discourage us, remind us that we are no longer under the power of sin because we have died to sin and been made alive in you. God, I would ask that you would show up in incredible ways in each of our lives this week. Change us for your honor and for your glory. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We turn to the communion table. And I wanted to just take a minute. I know that it's really easy for me to project myself on you. I don't know where you're at with communion. I fear that sometimes for me, it becomes this ritual that we just do. And so we just get it done. Especially this last year when we had everything change. I hope that it's not just another ritual. That you've come knowing it's the first Sunday of the month, seeing cups around the auditorium that, okay, we're going to drink a little cup of juice and eat a little piece of something called bread. Let me take you back to Matthew's account. This is Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples eating his last supper with them. And it says, beginning in verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to one another, one after the other, surely not I, Lord. And Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays me. The Son of Man, it would be better for him not to have been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. And while they were eating, Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I don't think I can even begin to describe the Last Supper. I don't know what it would have been like for Jesus to turn to the disciples and say, one of you is going to betray me. Okay, now I have some really important information for you. You need to take this bread and eat it because it's my body, and you need to drink this cup because it's my blood. I don't know what would have been running through their heads. It's interesting to me when we're going through the Gospel of John, maybe you remember that the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the multitude, John tells us took place at Passover time, probably a year earlier. I can't help but think that as Jesus is saying this, their mind goes back to last Passover. And if you remember, Jesus feeds the multitude and they want to make him king. And Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people say, what are you talking about? And they leave. Jesus says to the disciples, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where do we have to go? You have the words of life. We don't understand them always, but we trust you. He once again brings up that whole imagery of eating and drinking. And I don't know what would have been running through their minds, but I guess the reason I was drawn to this passage is because as we gather, we are given an incredible opportunity to remember certain things. We remember how in desperate need of forgiveness we are. The reason you're here this morning is because you're a sinner. And you have offended a holy God who is right to be angry. We are in desperate need of forgiveness. And this reminder is given to help us remember forgiveness is possible. We also are to be reminded of the incredible price that our sins cost. One of the incredible privilege of this object lesson is to remind us of the sacrifice that was necessary for me to achieve forgiveness. I know that we oftentimes get caught up in the cross, and I'm not trying to in any way suggest the cross was not a painful experience, but it really wasn't anything compared to the eternity Jesus suffered for you and for me. He was your atoning sacrifice. He took upon himself the penalty you deserve. And as you participate in this object lesson, I hope it reminds you of the cost of your forgiveness. But the reason I wanted to come to Matthew this morning is because Jesus throws in something that I need to be reminded of. I love that last statement. He says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I have no idea what the disciples thought. I have to think that they were probably thinking, by lunch tomorrow, the kingdom is going to be here. Spoiler alert. Didn't work that way. I'm convinced this is a reminder to me that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. See, this is a reminder to me in the middle of the chaos of my life that the things that bother me so often ultimately really don't matter. Because a billion years from now, I'm going to be sitting down at a table with Jesus, eating in his house and enjoying his kingdom. It's easy for me to get discouraged, and if you watch any of the news, listen to anything on the radio, read anything in the paper, we live in a world where it seems like everything is imploding around us. And not that we shouldn't care, but ultimately it doesn't really matter because this isn't my home. I shouldn't expect everything to be perfect here. My home is with Christ forever. And one of the reasons we participate in this ceremony is to remind us that one day, maybe today, we will be sitting at a table with Jesus. And all of the problems and pain of your life today will not matter. Remember, Jesus is coming, and we will enjoy supper with him. As you partake this morning, there have been the last couple weeks scattered around the auditorium, I would encourage you, just take a moment and remember your need of forgiveness. Remember the cost your forgiveness brought to Jesus. And remember, this world is not my home. You're just a passing through. I hope your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Father, I thank you for the chance to remember. I thank you for this incredible object lesson you have given us to remind us of all that you endured for us, to remind us that one day, very soon, we will be with you forever. As we participate in this reminder this morning, God, I do pray that you would help us to remember your suffering, but also to focus on your return. And as John prayed, Lord, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It is in your name we pray. Amen.